in our Book of Church Order, it says that on an occasion like today, an installation service of the pastor, the preacher should preach a sermon that is appropriate for the occasion. We are in a series on the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to the text that talks about the call of Saul of Tarsus. And I thought, what more appropriate text could there be for the kind of occasion that we're having today? And so we're going to continue in the series in which we have been for the last few months. And we're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. It's on page 1016 in the Bibles that are available to you. There are Bibles in English and in Spanish. If you'd like a copy of one of those Bibles, please feel free to take it with you. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, hear the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this man the one who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may remember, those who were here, that when Robbie preached on Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, he talked about the people being lit up. And he said God lit the people up that day. He did with those tongues of fire and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we have seen a number of occasions in Acts where the Holy Spirit has been given in a number of different ways. And once again here, we have the Holy Spirit being given once again to an individual. And we will find that he was quite literally lit up, this man Saul of Tarsus. Now, this is interesting to put last week with the Ethiopian eunuch and Saul of Tarsus side by side, because they're parallel accounts. In each account, it's about one man traveling from Jerusalem. One was heading south to Ethiopia. Another was heading north to Damascus. One was excluded from the temple, and the other had authority from the temple leaders for his commission. One had suffered violence at the hands of men, being a eunuch, while the other promoted violence against men and women. God sent Philip to speak to one, but with the other, Jesus himself personally went to speak to him and to call him. We don't know what happened to the first man, the Ethiopian. There are some church legends about what happened to him, but we know what happened with the second man. He became the most famous Christian missionary ever, this famous Saul of Tarsus. And if you put your finger on Acts chapter 8, verse 3, and you read Acts chapter 8, verse 3, and then you pick up with Acts chapter 9, it goes very smoothly. So the Philip account is something like an interlude in between this description of Paul's work, or Saul, as he's known in Hebrew. If you look at 8:3, it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And if you jump over the rest of chapter 8 and keep reading, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," once again, men or women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So not content to pursue the followers of the way in Jerusalem, now that the believers had been scattered, he went to go look for them wherever they might be. There was a large settlement of Jews in Damascus, and there were several synagogues there, meetings of the Jews, gatherings where they would pray and hear the scripture read and explained. And it's interesting to note that the Christians at this point were still largely Jewish, and they were doing what Jews do. They were meeting in the synagogue. And so that's where Paul, or Saul, it's hard not to call him Paul, two names, Saul, his Hebrew name, Paul, his Roman name, but Saul, he was going to look for them. Now, for the first time in Acts, it's the first of six times in Acts, Christianity is called the way. This is the first time that shows up. And he was going to look for any followers of the way, anyone belonging to the way. And it's not clear where that name came from, if the Christians took that upon themselves or if that's what other people called them, but it was a very appropriate title because they were followers of the way, and Jesus had already announced himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And so if you belong to the way, you belong to Jesus, who is the way. If you're part of the way, you're part of Jesus, who is the way, the only way to God. Now, the narrative of Paul's call, he was called to faith, and he was called to ministry at the same time. And the narrative of his call unfolds in three conversations. And so we're going to follow those three conversations, and there's a great deal of direct speech here, direct quotations of exactly what was said on these three occasions, these three conversations. The first conversation was between Jesus and Saul, picking up in verse 3. "As he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and then suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling on his knees, he heard a voice saying to him." So this is the first conversation. Do you remember when God appeared to Moses? He appeared in what? In light. And so God appears in light. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 6:16, it says that God dwells in unapproachable light. So light is associated with the appearance of God. It's a light that cannot be born, and that's what happened here. There was a light that was unapproachable, that was overwhelming, and Saul saw this vision, but then he immediately fell to the ground, and he heard a voice asking this question, "Saul, Saul." You also see that in some of the calls in the Old Testament where God, when he calls, he He says the word, the name of the person twice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. So whoever was speaking was so closely identified with the ones that belonged to the way, so closely identified with the ones that Saul was persecuting, that he took that persecution against them as against himself. And so Saul asked the obvious question, who are you, Lord? And this word Lord can mean anywhere from sir, a polite form of address, all the way up to the word that is used in the Old Testament for the one true God, Yahweh. Who are you, Lord? Who is this one who so closely identifies with the people belonging to the way that to persecute them is to persecute him? And he got a very short and simple answer. In verse 5, he said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Now, we will hear more about this experience from Paul's own lips later on in Acts. We will get two more opportunities to learn about this experience because we will have Saul himself explaining what he was thinking and what it meant to him. And also, if you read Paul's letters, you will find that he refers to this experience more than once and his former life and what happened after it. But we can think about, try to remember what Saul would have known at this point. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He was trained in the best academies of the Jews. And he would have known about the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ who was coming. And he would have known that that Anointed One was the Son of David, and therefore, as the Son of David, he was also considered to be the Son of God, a king. He would have known about the prophecy about Moses, that God would raise up one like Moses after him, that there was a coming prophet. He would have known about that coming prophet. He would have known about the coming Davidic king who was divine. He would have known about the coming prophet like Moses. And he would have known about the suffering servant who took the sins of God's people upon himself and died for them. So he would have known about all these strains. But in his day, the Jews of his day had not yet put the strains together. And now, for the first time, he had the information he needed to put together this coming king, this coming prophet, and this coming sacrifice, priestly sacrifice. He had the information he needed to put those together. And you know what the information was? Three words. I am Jesus. That's what he needed. And he had 3 days to think about it. He had 3 days to contemplate all that he had learned about the scriptures and these three words, I am Jesus. This is what we need as well. If you want to put the scriptures together, maybe the scriptures still are kind of opaque for you. Maybe you're not quite sure what the scriptures are about. You know they're generally religious. They have something to do with Israel, something to do with Christ, but you're not sure what they're about. Maybe you've tried to read them and you haven't been able to figure out what they're all about. Here's the key to understanding the scriptures. I am Jesus. The scriptures are all about Jesus. And he had the key that he needed to unlock the meaning of the scriptures and realize who was that coming king, that anointed one, that coming prophet, that coming priest. It was Jesus. Then Jesus told him, simply, go to the city, await further instructions. Verse 6. Blinded by this inapproachable light, blinded by this vision, which he saw, no one else saw, he had others lead him to the city by the hand. Verse 7, those who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice. They saw no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand for 3 days and three nights. He was without sight, neither ate nor drank. That's the first conversation. Second conversation. Verses 10 to 16, it was between the Lord and Ananias. In verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision. Now, who is the Lord here? If you go down to verse 17, when Ananias then speaks to Saul, he says, the Lord Jesus appeared to me and told me, to tell you something. And so when it says the Lord here, it's speaking about Jesus. So first conversation between Jesus and Saul, second conversation between the Lord Jesus and one of his already disciples, Ananias. Now, the Lord gave him instructions to go and to lay hands on Ananias. And we learn here that Saul had yet another vision. It says, go and lay hands on him, this Saul of Tarsus. He's staying at this certain place in verse 12. And he has seen a man named Ananias coming and laying his hands on him so he might regain his sight. So a second vision that's not recorded. We learn about it here. But Ananias, and this is typical also of calls in the Old Testament. When God calls somebody in the Old Testament, there is often an objection. Moses, I don't know how to speak well. And there are these prophetic calls, and there's always this kind of, well, I don't think I'm the right person for that. And what about this, and what about that? And Ananias has an objection as well. He says, I know about this man. This man is famous. I've heard a great deal about this man, and he raises the objections. He's done much evil against believers in Jerusalem, and he's going to Damascus. They knew this. The word had gotten out. He had authority to go and to bind everyone. So he raised the objection, and Jesus, the Lord, he didn't even deal with the objections. He just brushed them off and said, go. Verse 15, go. And then he says, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Interesting. The order is reversed here. We have seen up to this point that the program of Acts is in Acts chapter 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here it's reversed. It starts with the nations, the Gentiles, and then it says kings, and then it ends up with the children of Israel. And then he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, Saul, the instrument of so much suffering. And by the way, this is what we will see Saul doing in the rest of Acts. He will be testifying to the nations, to kings, and to his fellow Israelites. And then he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the name. The name is Jesus' name, my name. Saul, who had been an instrument of so much suffering for Christians, now would step in their shoes, and now he would suffer for the name, for being a Christian. Now, why Saul? Why Saul? Well, he actually explained why. Later, in one of his several descriptions of why God had chosen him, why is he a chosen instrument? Well, he explained that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Why did Paul get chosen as this special instrument? And he wrote this later. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So he says that God chose me in part because what I was doing in ignorance. And God took that ignorance into account, but mostly he chose me to make me exhibit A of his grace and mercy. He says, I was the worst of sinners. Why? Because I persecuted the church. And I was a blasphemer against the name of Jesus. And I was an insolent man against God. And the argument is this. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's an argument from the worst of sinners to us. The argument is this. If God could call him to faith and to forgiveness and to service in his church, then God can call anyone. That no one should despair of God's grace. Look at Saul, exhibit A of God's mercy. You may think your sins are too big, that you've sinned beyond the pale of God's forgiveness and his mercy. Not so. Not so. Because he chose this one, the worst of sinners, so that you might have hope to trust in that same mercy and grace. That's the second conversation. The third conversation is between Ananias and Saul. Picks up in verse 17. He goes, he lays his hands on him, and he says, "Brother Saul," probably recognizing that he was already a believer, a fellow believer in Christ. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. He rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. So he announced that the Lord Jesus had sent him. This is the second time. We've seen the Holy Spirit come in different ways. Sometimes spontaneously, we'll see the Holy Spirit interrupting a sermon soon. He comes when he will. But sometimes he comes when hands are laid on. And here, it was by the laying on of the hands of Ananias. We saw that in the case of those in Samaria as well. This is the second time. Now, in a little while, you're going to see some elders in the Church of Jesus Christ laying hands on Chris. We don't suppose that we are giving to him for the first time the Holy Spirit. We don't suppose that we are giving to him a special new spiritual gift, but we are giving to him a gift. And the gift that we're giving to him is share in the ministry of the gospel among us in this church. And this is a biblical procedure, this laying on of hands. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul wrote this, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the presbytery, the council of elders, laid their hands on you." So this is a special occasion when hands are laid on a minister of the gospel to set him apart for a special ministry. And here, by one man, Ananias laid his hands on him, and one man was set apart for the gospel ministry. Now, this account is very compressed. He spent time with the disciples, and then, recognizing that these are the disciples that he had just gone to arrest and just gone to kill, and now it says that he spent time with them in verse 19. And then we have two accounts that are parallel accounts. So we've had Saul on the road. Actually, it's on the way, it says. So Saul on the way met the way and became a follower of the way. So it may be that Luke is kind of doing a play on words here. The one you met on the way was the way, and you recognize that he was on the way and he is the way. But then it says he spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. And what we have is this account, two accounts, of Saul in Damascus and Saul in Jerusalem. And these are parallel accounts, and they set up a pattern for the future that will be followed in the rest of Acts of the Apostles. And they go like this. Saul associated with the disciples. He did so apparently easily in Damascus with more difficulty in Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, they were very suspicious of him. So it says in verse 19, he spent days with the disciples in Damascus. If you look at 26 and 27, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and they did not believe he was a disciple. But then he needed Barnabas' help. The son of encouragement took him and introduced him to the apostles and explained what had happened to him on the way and how he had spoken boldly in Damascus. So he was able to associate with the disciples there. In both places, there was surprise and suspicion about Saul. In Damascus, they were saying, "Wait, isn't this the guy who came here with the letters to persecute Christians? And now he's associating with the Christians? What's going on here?" And in Jerusalem, they were saying, "I don't know about this. He's probably a spy. He's probably trying to figure out who we are, work his way in here so he can continue with his evil plan." So both places, surprise and suspicion. But both places, Paul boldly announced Jesus. Immediately, Paul boldly preached Jesus. In verse 20, it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" In other words, he's that son of David. He's that expected one. He's that Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is the Son of God. And then if you look at verse 22 as well, It says that he increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Proving how? Proving from the scriptures, showing that all the scriptures pointed forward to Jesus. Then he did the same thing in Jerusalem. So he went in and out among them, verse 28, at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And then, in both cities, what happened? People wanted to kill Saul. Verse 23, it says that as he, Yes, 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And then if you look at verse 29, here's the parallel. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And then in both places, what happened? The Christians learned of the plots, and they got him out of town. Verse 24 and 25, it says that their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And then in verse 30, it says, when the brothers learned about it in Jerusalem, this plot, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. In both cases, they sent him home. It's interesting. He was in Damascus, and from Damascus, they sent him to Jerusalem, where he grew up, his hometown, as it were. But then from Jerusalem, they sent him eventually to Tarsus, which was his birth city. And so that was his original hometown. So in both places, they sent him home from where he had been. Now, this account of Saul is very compressed, but we will learn more details about it later. And we will learn, if we put the chronology together, that this covered a period of about 2 or 3 years. So here, it's very compressed, it's very few verses, but this is over a period of about 2 or 3 years. Also, it looks like it was very soon in Acts of the Apostles, but the whole narrative is compressed. It would not be until some 13 or 14 years later that he would be called to go out on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And so even the great Saul of Tarsus needed some years of study, of preparation, and of practice before he would be ready to take his place as the greatest missionary of all time. Even so, immediately after his call, what did he do? Immediately, he began talking to people about Jesus. He needed preparation for that long-term call, but immediately he could speak about Jesus. And this early ministry prepared him well for his eventual career as a missionary. Why? This is what we find in the rest of Acts. What does he do? He goes into a new city. He goes to the synagogue. He declares Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. He disputes with people according to the scriptures. Some of them believe. Some of them get angry. They want to kill him. And they either run him out of town or his friends get him out of town. And then what does he do? He goes to the next town. And what does he do? He looks for the synagogue or a meeting of the Jews. He proclaims Jesus. Some believe him. Some get angry and they want to kill him. And what do they do? Well, he either gets out of town or his friends get him out of town. And then he goes to the next city. And then what happens? You get the idea. And so this early training in Damascus and Jerusalem prepared him for what would be a pattern of his life. Now, this section concludes with a third of 7 summaries about church growth in Acts of the Apostles. We've already read 2 of them. There are 7 summaries. At the end of chapter 2, we read this, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In chapter 6, after the appointing of the 7, we read this, chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And now, at the end of this section, in verse 31, we read this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So there's 7 summaries that talk about the church grew, the church grew, the church grew, and we'll find 4 more of those in Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes it's because of a crisis. Here it was because of a crisis. Actually, the first time it was because of the Holy Spirit being poured out. The second time was a crisis of dealing with the widows. And here there's a crisis dealing with persecution. What was the result? The church grew. The church grew. And why did the church grow? Because they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it had peace. Why? Because its chief persecutor had just been taken out. And not only taken out, but joined the other side. Now, of course, Saul was unique, and his calling to be an apostle was unique. There's no one like him. He recognized that. He recognized that he was kind of out of sorts of the normal calling of the apostles. He was an apostle, recognized as an apostle, but he wasn't called the same way that they were when Jesus was still here before he was crucified. He was called by the risen Christ, but later, after his resurrection and ascension, and he saw the Lord like the other apostles did, but it's unique. His situation is unique, and he recognized it as such. However, there are aspects of his call that apply to every believer, and there are aspects of his call that apply especially to elders in the church and ministers of the gospel. Although we ought not to expect such a dramatic encounter with Jesus like Saul had, as far as we know, this is the only one ever who has received that kind of a call from Jesus. All of us have to have an encounter with Jesus. All of us have to meet Jesus. All of us have to recognize that he is the one who was the coming prophet, priest, and king. We have to recognize that he's the sacrifice for our sins and trust in him to have forgiveness for our sins, even as Saul found forgiveness for his great sins. And also, ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the gospel are believers who first need to be called to faith in Jesus and have their sins forgiven, and forgiven day by day, moment by moment as well. But after the apostles, the elders carried on the ministry. The elders carried on the ministry in the church of Jesus Christ. And so there are some special details here that apply particularly to ministers of the gospel. One of them is a willingness to suffer. When all of us, we have a number, I think 5 ministers in our denomination. When we were ordained, we answered a number of questions, and one of the questions we answered was this: do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? So this is another reminder for us who have said yes to that promise. Here in the West, we've suffered very, very little. But it's a heart check for us that we need to be faithful to the gospel, no matter what opposition may arise on its account. And what is the gospel? You remember we went through the gospel of Luke before we started in Acts of the Apostles. And we learned how Luke loves to do reversals. He loves to flip things right side up. He loves reversals of fortune. And so this is par for the course. This is Luke's kind of story. A reversal: the chief persecutor of the church becomes the chief missionary of the church. What a great reversal story. But it's not the greatest reversal story. The greatest reversal story is God taking the despised and cruel cross of the Romans and making it the salvation of all who will trust in Jesus. And then the real reversal of that then becomes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel to which all ministers and elders and Christians are to be faithful. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and raised for eternal life to all who will trust in him. Now, there's also the reminder here that all those who are called to ministry in the church are to declare the name of Jesus to the nations, to kings, if we have that opportunity, and to the children of Israel. And so what we're going to do now is enter into the time of the installation of a new pastor in this church and ask Robbie to come up and begin this part of the installation service.